Well, there are great words in that beautiful crafted song there by Mac Lynch. And what a feast of thoughts there. The life of God's Son in us is what a Christian is. And that's the difference. Thank you, Ryan, and thank you, Joseph, for leading the service and handing out these notes. Now, we did a series of lessons on the Holy Spirit for the Northside Baptist Church camp. That's an Adelaide church, and we were supposed to be there in person but couldn't get there because of all lockdown, so that we ended up Zooming the six lessons there. But this is sort of an overview, which I thought might be helpful to all of us here tonight, the person and work of the Holy Spirit, an overview. Eight things that the Spirit of God does for and in the believer. Now, the Spirit of God does much more than this. He was involved in creation when the Spirit of God moved upon the unformed mass of the earth and God said, let there be light. The Spirit of God works in the life of people that aren't saved to bring them to Christ, brings conviction of sin and points them to the Lord Jesus and encourages them to yield their lives to Him. The Holy Spirit is one of the three persons of the Godhead. If you've come from a sound church background on the person of the deity, we find in the Bible that there's three persons in the Godhead, one God, one essence, manifest in three persons. There's the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. St. Augustine said, God is love. The Bible says that. And where there is love, there is Trinity. If God is love, or since God is love, he says, in him must be a lover. Then there must be someone to receive that love. And then there must be a spirit of love circling them. So God the Father loved the Son. He's the beloved Son. The Son receives that. And the Holy Spirit, in that sense, circles and binds these three together. Now, we haven't got a time to go through all this, but each person of the Godhead has a part in your salvation. God the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. And then we find that when the Saviour went back to heaven, he says, good for you, I'm going back to heaven, because if I don't go, the Comforter will not come, even the Spirit of Truth. So that when the Lord Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives in his resurrected body, went back to be with the Father, it was 40 days after that, that upon the waiting church where they were praying together in Jerusalem, 120 of them, the Spirit of God descended in great power, and what a wonderful blessing that was there. And the church, I believe, had its birthday on that day. So now we come to look at the work the Spirit of God does, particularly now in the life of a Christian. And a believer is really someone who not just says, oh, yes, I believe in God and I believe in Jesus and the Bible. The word belief there in the Bible has the idea of clinging to, of relying upon, of resting in, trusting in. So when the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved and you're in your household, it means a real embracing of the Lord, as Jeremy pointed out this morning. It's a receiving of Christ into the life, recognizing your sinfulness and your need of a Savior, and that Jesus Christ came primarily to die and to shed his precious and sinless blood, human blood, upon the cross there for our sins and for the payment of it, so that we, trusting in his shed blood and believing what God's word says about this, that he bore in his own body on the tree, on the cross, our sins. He took our place in substitution. We should have gone to hell, but the Lord Jesus bore our sins and the punishment totally in his own body. He was wounded for our transgressions, says Isaiah 53. And so we've been made at peace with God, and it's our job now to align ourselves with what God has done for us. Now, that's a decision you need to make, and nobody else can make it for you, and God will not force you to accept his Son. But there's no other way. The Bible says there's no other way of knowing that you're going to go to heaven when you die and that you're going to be with the Lord's people except through the Lord Jesus. And he said, I am the way, the truth, not a way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So that's the glorious thing. And salvation is free, and we receive it with thankful, open hearts and hands to receive him into our lives. Well, we're going to look at a number of different verses in these 8 points today, and I'm just going to read to you that first big paragraph on the first page. The numbers are out of sequence, by the way, document thing, so I'm putting a picture on the front of this. Never mind. So page 2:1 starts after this. But anyway, person and work of the Spirit. Let's pray and ask God to open our hearts and give us understanding. Lord Jesus, we pray that you will, by your Holy Spirit tonight, give us understanding of the ministry of the Spirit. You said it was good, Lord Jesus, to go away. And we sometimes wonder if we could only have the Lord Jesus and touched him and heard his voice, how different our lives would be. But you told us that it was better for us in this particular church age that you go to heaven and then he could send the Holy Spirit into our hearts. And through that, our lives would be enriched and have a great fellowship with the Father and the Son through the indwelling Holy Spirit too. So Lord, help these people, help this preacher tonight to really enter into this and to lay hold of it by faith, these truths, dear Father, and that you will, Lord, and encourage particularly those that already know that they're saved on their way to heaven, and if anybody is not saved tonight, that they might clearly see the way of salvation and decide, make that great decision for their life in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, perhaps you can turn in your Bible, please, to the book of Ephesians, and we'll get keyed up there for the New Testament scriptures. Ephesians chapter 1, if you have a Bible and can't find your way around, most Bibles have an index at the front, or someone might help you find some of these verses. So we're going to the book of Ephesians, which is Paul's letter to a group of Christians who were at Ephesus, hence the Ephesians. And have it open to chapter 1 and we'll be ready for the first reference as it comes up. Okay, reading the, staying fairly closely with the notes, this is what I gave to the camp, and so if you take your first page there, it says, the person and work of the Holy Spirit, an overview. Particularly, although nurtured in a Christian home and saved at the age of 11, that's me, through the ministry of a gospel-preaching church, I don't recall hearing a single sermon on the person of the and work of the Holy Spirit until my 16th year. In that particular year, in fourth year high, I think it was, in 1963, I went to a very rough camp, rough in terms of its facilities, and a group of farmers from the Stansbury Christian Church on the York Peninsula wanted to do something for God, and so they got hold of this old derelict school building, which is half knocked down on one of their farms, and brought their trucks in and parked them alongside the fence of the school there, put tarps over the top, and we slept in the trucks on straw. And it was our lot, four of us, to sleep in a pig trailer. And the pigs had been there not that long ago. But there was enough straw between you and whatever was down there that we really were quite comfortable. And it was a very special time. The Lord came down in power and blessed us. And I heard for the first time lessons by Pastor Jim Reed, who was the keynote speaker, on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And I remember him speaking about the fact that the Holy Spirit is not an it, is not just an impersonal force, but he is a person. We're going to talk about that in a moment, a little bit there as we continue. Ephesians 4:30, I remember he particularly said, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. In simple scriptural application of this passage, Pastor Reed expounded the truth of the personality of the Holy Spirit. He explained that you cannot grieve an impersonal force, but you can grieve a person. And that person generally loves you. It's a love word. It's not uncommon to find sincere Christians are that, and some really God's children sometimes, who hold the view that the Holy Spirit is an impersonal force. This is possibly like ignorance that I had. In conversation with Pentecostal and charismatic people, I sometimes cringe, they don't all do this, I guess, but I cringe to hear them refer to the Holy Spirit as an it. One day in this town, while getting some printing done for our church, a young woman who was serving me said with great enthusiasm, knowing that I was a pastor, she said, I got it. I looked shocked and said, you mean you received him? She was referring to the third person of the Godhead. We trust through this series of lessons that you will have a better understanding of the person and work of the Holy Spirit and experience a greater measure of his workings in your life to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And our first lesson is a brief overview of the various ministries of the Holy Spirit that he undertakes in and for the believer, for the Christian. So let's look. Number one, the Holy Spirit seals the Christian, seals the believer. And you've got your Bible open there to Ephesians 1:13, and you can follow it in your Bible. And Paul is talking about these Ephesians, how they came to the Lord and said, you first trusted Christ, verse 12, in whom, in Christ, ye also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also that after that you believed, and that has the context in the Greek of being upon believing, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest or the down payment or the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Then we also read that verse earlier, Ephesians 4:30, it's in your notes, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. And then 2 Corinthians 1:21 in your notes says, now he that establisheth us with you is in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us with and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. So there is the sealing work of the Spirit of God in our hearts. And it's until the redemption of the purchased possession. Now, I think we do deal with that somewhere, but not maybe we don't. The redemption of the purchased possession is when the Christian stands before the Lord with a brand new body, saved spirit, soul, and body. At the moment, my body is not doesn't feel very saved. My heart is, and the Lord has saved me in that sense. He's saving me every. He saved me from the penalty of sin when I was trusted Him as an 11-year-old boy. He saves, but from the power of sin by appropriation of His death and burial and resurrection. We're going to talk about that in the present and in the future. He's going to save us all Christians from the very presence of sin, the presence, power, the penalty. Thanks, preachers. The power and the presence of sin. That takes a little time for God to save all of you. Okay, now that's all sealed and settled. And the Bible promises you that you'll have a body like Christ's resurrected body there. And so that's the day when the whole person is now redeemed out of all the woes and problems of the fallen world and totally redeemed. So that means the Holy Spirit seals the Christian from the time that they trust and reach out to trust the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior, all the way through the ups and downs and the valleys and the sometimes the defeats and sometimes the happy times, all the way to when you stand before the Lord. The Spirit of God guarantees the security of the believer. That's important. And as the young people were singing tonight, what God starts, He finishes. He that has begun a good work in you will perform it, says Peter, until the day of Jesus Christ. God's not going to spend all that expense on you, the expense being His Son's precious blood, to have you flub out in 6 years or 60 years' time and go to hell. Once you're in the family of God, you're not going to become unfamilied, but God will deal in His own way with His children, and sometimes He uses the stick. He uses chastening. As many as I love, says the Lord, I chasten, I chastise. And that's so that we're not lost. And sometimes we say, Lord, that hurt, but I know that was you behind that one. It wasn't just a happenstance. I'm listening, Lord. All right, so that's the Holy Spirit there. The definition of a seal, what is the seal here? Is to set a mark upon by the impress of a stamp, Strong's Concordance. Sealing is an ancient method of securing something that is valuable or very important, an important document, for instance. The Roman soldiers sealed the tomb where our Lord's body lay and making sure that it was not tampered with. And they did this with a simple device, I think, in those days of a cord with then each end. There was a sealing wax that sealed that, and the emperor's insignia will be pressed into it, and woe betide anybody that broke that seal. All right. In the above verses, we see the eternal security of the believer guaranteed. And it's the Holy Spirit who is the seal of the believer. He is the seal. The child of God not only has the word of God objectively underwriting his salvation, which I mean by this way, I've actually taken people to the Bible and say, well, I asked the Lord Jesus to save me and now I've got all these doubts. So you go to the Bible and say, what happened to you? Did you repent? Yes, I did. And what does it say? And then did you call upon the name of the Lord? Take them to Romans 10:13. So you have all these doubts whether you're a Christian or not. Let me ask you, I'm not going to put words in your mouth. If you're not saved, you need to be saved. But if you are saved, what does this verse say will happen to you? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, is in the context of salvation, shall be saved. Did you call? Yes. What does that make you? Saved. Okay, that is the objective truth of God's word guaranteeing you. But God has done more than just giving you a verse in the Bible, as precious as that is. He's put within you the Holy Spirit who actually seals the believer and gives the consciousness there, the guarantee there that you are his child. So the child of God not only has the word of God objectively underwriting his or her salvation, but also has the indwelling Holy Spirit testifying of his everlasting sonship. Right, point number two. The Holy Spirit assures the believer of salvation, which is very closely aligned to what I was saying. Now, Romans 8:15, I've typed it in for you at the top of this page. And Paul says, under the Spirit's empowering, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption." Do you notice something about the word spirit there in the text? And what is it that you see there? Has a capital S, that's talking about the Holy Spirit, not the human spirit. You have not received the spirit of adoption, but you have not received the spirit of bondage under fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And that word Abba is actually occurs in different languages, but particularly in the Aramaic language, which was our Lord's native tongue. In verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. You say, well, look at that. The King James writer's got the word itself. That's true. When you look at the personality of the Holy Spirit, you find that you have this rather amazing thing, particularly in John 16, where Jesus said, when he, the Spirit of truth, shall come, the Spirit of truth. Now, the word Spirit is neuter, but he calls him he. So we have this strange thing, like be like saying, well, when Melanie comes home, it will bring the shopping inside. So that's wrong. You've got the wrong gender for the pronoun, you see. So that's exactly what you're reading here, except it's deliberate, that the Holy Spirit is powerful, but he also is a person. He's a power and a person. All right, so notice here the filial or the childlike cry, Abba Father, generated by the Holy Spirit. Here, designated the spirit of adoption. Please note that this assurance is deeper than a mental hold on the promises of God. Now, it's good to have a mental hold of the promises of God. We encourage the memorizing of the Word of God, because then the Spirit of God can bring these things to remembrance. But here we have something more than the witness of the Scriptures. We have an inner witness of the living Holy Spirit living in the life of the believer saying, yes, you're my child. You're the child of God. These verses concern the believer's sonship come before us come in the great victory chapter that follows Romans 6 and 7, comes in Romans 8. And as the believer experientially appropriates his or her position in Christ's death, burial and resurrection, the risen life of the Lord Jesus is released in the heart by the Holy Spirit. So Romans 8, 16 flows out of Romans 8, 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. The spirit of life in Christ is made me free from the law of sin and death. That means that the Spirit of God assures the Christian of his or her salvation. That's important. So it's possible to doubt your salvation and still be genuinely a child of God. But if you're genuinely a child of God and doubting your salvation, it could mean that you don't know the Spirit of God in his fullness in your life. I went through a lot of doubting. I was a chronic doubter of my salvation. Almost from day three after I got saved, I was doubting and I'd get saved again and I was right for Sunday and all that sort of stuff. And it was at this camp I was telling you about that our pastor went through a very straightforward Bible study on this. And he said, now I want you on Sunday night, he said, those who want to remain behind and simply ask God for the filling of his spirit, Now, with all that background as well, a simple prayer is what I prayed on as I knelt on that shed floor at this Bubba Cowrie camp. And I went home on cloud nine. I didn't do anything crazy. Nothing happened in terms of that I wasn't in control of. But I went home with a lot of joy in my life from that camp, and it lasted probably about a month. It was pretty good, really. And then, ups and downs again, going through the teenage and change years and all these things, sometimes in deep defeat, sometimes just soaring in the heights. And into the ministry eventually, married, and that brought a lot of stability to my life. And then as I was pastoring, it just suddenly occurred to me one day that I'd never, ever doubted my salvation after that camp. As bad as I was in some things and backslidden sometimes, which I can only conclude from the Bible, that the Spirit of God had a greater measure in my life to give me that witness of His Spirit. All right, so assures the believer of salvation. That's the second thing. The Holy Spirit also teaches the believer. Middle of the page there. Now, here we have John 14:26, but the Comforter, notice that's got a capital C. That's the name, another name for the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. 1 John 2:27, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. And ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. 1 Corinthians 2:13, which things we also speak, says Paul, we preach, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now, the teaching ministry of the Holy Ghost gives enlightenment to the mind and heart of the believer as no human teacher can affect. Now, do you understand that? This does not mean that human teachers are redundant in the church. Our risen Lord has endowed the church with gifted teachers, as Ephesians 4:11 says. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, but what this means, so God does use gifted people. That's why we come to church. And Paul said, I think it was Paul saying, I fed you with milk, he says to the Corinthians. Now, milk was pre-digested food. Mother eats something, a steak or something pretty solid, digests it, and from her body comes milk for a little infant. So in a sense, your spiritual teachers, their task, if they're doing the job properly, is to study the word like Jeremy obviously had this morning and just get every bit of understanding out of the text of Scripture you can, and praying over this, and it gives it to you in bite-sized pieces that you can receive. Now, you've got to check too what he's saying, make sure he's not telling you something, fibs, okay? You've got to make sure he's saying what's true as to the Word of God, so there's a safeguard there. But the spiritual teachers are giving you food that you can't always get. You think of people who are living very busy lives, and even in the old days when they're working very, very long days in more of a rural section, starting at 5 a.m. and going until after dark, doesn't leave a lot of time each day to really study the Word. They can read the Bible and pray and have family devotions perhaps, and that's about it. But you've got a preacher there somewhere in your community who's really digging into the Word, and so I think the people need this. And these truths come out and you can partake of it and take something home, digest it and think about it. That's good when the preacher's doing that. But that's not all that's needed, because when teaching takes place, according to this teaching here, there are two who should be teaching. There's the gifted preacher should be teaching in the preaching situation. And if the church is correctly related and not grieving the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God is taking that word in an amazing way sometimes and shafting this to one person over here who's going through a bereavement and says, can you see this word of comfort here, sister? So that was such a blessing to me. someone over here is undergoing temptation, and the Lord said, now here's another verse for you, coming out of the same message. And the amazing thing about it, you can sometimes have a very large church like C.H. Spurgeon was, and people are confessing all over the place, God spoke to me here and here and here and here. That's the work of the Spirit of God in the public service of the church, the public services of the church. Now, in your own private reading of the Bible, it's important too that if the Spirit of God's grieved, you're not going to get a lot out of your Bible. You know, if you probably already know, if you've been a Christian a little while, sometimes you read the Bible and say, wow, that was a feast today. Everywhere I looked, there was a gem, you know, as I was reading, having my devotions. I was only there 20 minutes, but what a feast I had, and I'm off to work now. That's the Spirit of God actively working. Sometimes it's not always that way, and you can't put a finger on any reason why that's not the case, but we acknowledge the fact that the Spirit of God is the one who teaches us. So when the preacher gets up and says, the greatest gift you have is Christ living in you, the Holy Spirit says, that's right. And you have the double teaching there, the witness of the Spirit taking the Word of God that's coming in, turning it into food for you and applying it exactly to what you need. And so it's amazing, really, over the years to have people say to me, well, you've got no idea what you just said. And we're not sort of prophesying in that sense of trying to foretell the future or do spooky things. Just in the process of delivering the Word of God, people say, that message was for me. And I can look back on situations. We were going through a very difficult time as a family there before we ever landed here in Bathurst. And we did a trip up the East Coast and heard other preachers, and an American preacher was preaching in one of the larger independent Baptists in Brisbane, I think it was. And he said, look, I had something else planned for tonight, but he said, I just can't escape from this particular passage here, and I want to speak tonight on strange things that happen in the will of God. Man, that was for us. It really was. In the will of God, sometimes strange things happen. And so God uses that. That's the Holy Spirit working in a wonderful way, bringing assurance and sometimes correction, all different things. So the Holy Spirit teaches the believer. Number four, the Holy Spirit mortifies indwelling sin in the believer. Now, the word mortify is a Bible word. It means put to death, really. The Holy Spirit mortifies indwelling sin. Now, that statement assumes something, which is rather disappointing to me when I was a Christian, first a Christian, was that I wasn't Saint Ian, that I was very acutely aware very shortly after I was saved to know that I had the potential to be disobedient, to sass my mother and to do all the things I was doing as an 11-year-old boy before. Now, I was sort of disappointed. I thought I was going to be instantly Saint Ian, but it wasn't to be that way. Now, I had the Lord living in me, but I had to learn some truths, and one of them was, the disappointing thing was, that I still have within me, and every believer here has also, what the Bible says in Romans 7, Paul talked about it, it's not I that sin, but it's sin that dwelleth in me, he said. I've got a new want to. I want to live for God. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. I know I'm a saved individual, but I see when I want to do what's right, something rises up. It's the power of sin still dwelling in me. In my mortal body, the body's not sinful, but this matter of being saved in the past, present, and the future kicks in here, that we as Christians have to face the fact that we, apart from the grace of God and God's sometimes providential stopping us from doing something really foolish and sinful, I mean literally physically stopping us, a Christian can commit an awful lot of bad stuff that's in the book and still be a child of God. You think of Lot in Sodom. Now, we would have written Lot off because the terrible thing that he was living in that particular wicked city there, and it affected his family very badly. And then God had to literally drag him out by angels to get him out of there. He was so attached to the place. And then the terrible things that happened with his daughters, and the whole family's a mess. And you'd say, well, Lot couldn't have been a believer. Until you come to the New Testament, it says that righteous man was vexed every day with the filthy conversation of the wicked. You say, really? Now, the Holy Spirit hadn't put that in the New Testament, I would have written Lot off and say he's just a bad. He went along with Abraham, went along with all the devotions about God, and went on was carried along, and then he just showed his real colours at the last. In the case of Judas, of course, he more than went along. He was preaching and doing everything all the other preachers were doing, and then Jesus said, "I know one of you is going to betray me." He never has been a true believer, and they were shocked. So only the Lord really knows, and you know, who you are, that if you're saved or not. So we're dealing with this thing of indwelling sin. How do you deal with indwelling sin? You can't eradicate it. You can chop away, it's like a bad tree. You can cut it back, and then it sprouts really fast and vigorously. Like this, I don't know what it is around here, it's a bad tree that grows into a tree almost, and it's privet. You can chop it back and it's just the most tenacious thing, and it keeps growing and growing and growing into horrible, huge tree-like weeds. And the harder you chop it back, the harder it kicks back. Now, that's what happens with indwelling sin for the Christian, and you can't overcome indwelling sin with your will, because Paul tried to do that. In Romans 7, if anybody had a cast-iron will, it was the Apostle Paul with his disciplined background as a Jew and a Pharisee and all his training and everything else. You think he'd say, right, that's it, I'm done with sin. I'm not going to be tripped up anymore with indwelling sin. But he said, the harder I tried, the more I fell down. He said, the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. A wretched man that I am. Face it. I love the Lord, but there's a civil war going on in my heart. The answer for the civil war is that God has made provision in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for a good measure of victory in the present. How do we deal with it? Let's read Romans 8:13, bottom of this page. Paul says, if we live after the flesh, we shall die. Now, I don't think it's not talking about going to hell or anything like that, and not necessarily physical death, but basically our lives wither and dry up, and that's the way I understand it. But he says, but if ye through the Spirit, capital S, that's the Holy Spirit, do mortify or put to death through the Spirit the deeds of the body, ye shall live. That's interesting, isn't it? How do you do that? The born-again child of God has a new nature. However, sin as a resident power resides in the believer until we meet the Lord. This indwelling power of sin has to be constantly dealt with by the believer's appropriation by faith of his or her death in Christ. Now, here's an interesting thing coming up here. The Bible says Christ died for our sins. Jesus Christ died for me. That's wonderful. You can see that happened out there. But then he says there's another aspect, and I don't understand this, but I accept it from the Bible, that when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he saw me in his foreknowledge and inseparably bound me to himself and took me down into his death, burial, and resurrection. That's a harder truth to get hold of. It's a more advanced truth of the cross of Christ. And the Lord Jesus had a lot to say to his disciples about this. Take up the cross, he says, and follow me. Now, when you take up the cross in those days, you're going out to die. It's the most shameful thing, humiliating. So there's three things I want to put here about the believer dealing with indwelling sin. The first thing, at point A at the top of your page says, page 2, says the believer is to know certain things about his co-crucifixion with Christ. And here Romans 6:6 is very pivotal. Romans 6:6, where Paul is talking about the old man and the new, he says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Now, don't confuse that. Your body's not sinful and should not be punished. It needs to be disciplined, but not punished. The body is not sinful. The body suffers a lot from the sinning we do in it, but the body's not sinful. But there is this power of sin resident in mortal bodies. It's part of the old me, in a sense, there, that way, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. And the word destroyed there has the idea of not of annihilating it, but being made impotent or powerless. Now, there's some groups tried in the past to preach annihilation of the old nature, and by all sorts of antics and different things whereby they come to a conclusion that they've rooted original sin out of their hearts. And that was very much the early Methodists and some of the early Salvation Army teaching in the better days of the Salvation Army too. And if you want to know more about that, read Harry Ironside. He was a very committed young man in the Salvation Army. And he reflects on it, says people went through terrible times of nervous breakdowns and things where they just... But it's because that doesn't work. And then he in his own life, experienced what we're trying to teach here and wrote a book about holiness, the true and the false. The positional truths. Okay. So the believer is to know something about his or her co-crucifixion with Christ, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Christ. That's the narrative. It's talking as history in that sense. Here, crucified with him. We don't crucify ourselves. We don't try and kill the old nature in that sense. As I said before, it's impossible to commit suicide on a cross. If self kills self, then self is still in control. That's a problem. Self grows stronger. It's sometimes religiously, but just the same stuff with a religious cloak on it. So the point here is that you cannot commit suicide on a cross. By a cross, you are nailed to a cross. Someone had to do it for you. You wouldn't put your planks down and say, well, I've had enough of my old life. I'm done with it. I'm going to come through this, whatever it costs me. So you take a club hammer, heavy little short-handed one, and you hold a nail down, then you lie on the cross and you nail the first hand in. That's good. What are you going to do now? You can't nail the second hand. You have to have someone do that for you. And the fact is that that's exactly how the Lord sees you now as a Christian, that he's already done that. You say, well, I didn't know anything about that. Well, that's why the Bible tells you about it. So another verse there will help you. You might want to not jot this down. We touch on it. It is there. Sorry, it's there, reckoning on Galatians 2:20. Let's just leave that for the moment, that we have to know this and accept it by faith that when the Bible says Jesus died, he not only died to take my sins on him, he bound me in love to himself and took me down into his death, burial and resurrection. So God sees me as someone who's died in Christ, was buried in Christ and is raised to walk in a newness of life, which is very much the picture of believers' baptism. Yeah. It's a burial. We try to make it look much like a burial, and the Bible says the word baptizo means to dip. Okay, so that's where the picture is. Pouring and sprinkling loses that, no matter how sincere people may be and how saved some of them are. That's the picture there. So let's look now at this B. Then the believer is to reckon, on the basis of what the believer knows, the believer is to reckon on his or her death in Christ. Romans 6:11 says, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Reckoning, as Jeremy said the other Sunday, is an accounting word. And it has to have the bank backing it. It's no good going along, so I really believe this. There's $30,000 in my account. You said, no, I want to draw 10 out. She says, I'm sorry, you're living in Lululand. There's 10 bucks in there, you know. Now, God's the one who is sending, this is done in Christ. This is already here for your taking. It's here for your reckoning on. So likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul's own testimony in Galatians 2:20 is a wonderful verse. It says here, I am crucified with Christ. There it is. I didn't crucify myself. He's done it. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. I'm here. Yet not I, but Christ liveth where? In me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So upon reckoning on your death, burial, and resurrection in him, there's a faith walk here. Knowing about your death, burial, and resurrection, there's a reckoning of faith here to say, I'm now to trust God in every step that I take as a Christian, that it's not I that live, but Christ who lives within me. Remember that young people sang that tonight? That he's the one that does the doing. He's the one that does the willing and even changes our unwilling hearts and then enables us to do what we can't normally do. He talked this morning about Peter walking on the water. That's impossible. The Christian life is an impossible life, but as you count on your position in Christ as a believer, going through a certain situation, God will take you to different testing points and that'll go on for the rest of your life. You can actually put it into practice. Okay. So God sees us already crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, and risen with Christ. This is something more solid than fluctuating feelings. Reckoning is not a mind game. It is a faith clinging to what God declares in his word is true. All right, the third part of this is trusting God to release his Holy Spirit's power into my life and in a certain situation. All this reckoning is to no avail, a futile mental exercise, unless the Holy Spirit releases his power, or the power of the resurrected Christ, and holds the believer's flesh life at the cross. Praise God, the Holy Spirit is more than ready to do his part for the believer, who thus identifies with the death, burial, and resurrection of the Son of God. The Holy Spirit always glorifies the Lord Jesus. So when you reckon yourself Christian, dead in Christ, because that's what the Bible says happened, so look, I'm facing this situation now, and you know how I usually end up in a huge, high-pitched argument, a big fight with this person, family member, say. Best thing I do is stay away. Well, the Spirit of God might lead you to stay away, I understand that, but if you are faced to with it, how are you going to handle that? So, I'm not going to get mad this time. And you clench your fists and you know, grind your teeth and that sort of thing and do the best you can. And before you know where it is, that someone says something, you've blown up and it's all be mess again. But that's your will trying to hold indwelling sin in the place where it's least respectable. And there's terrible tension inside the body and there's a lot of wasted nervous energy comes from that. And I can identify with all that. But what God is saying here is that you need to face that the Christian life is an impossible life. Okay, here's my enemy. It might be a family member. What did the Lord Jesus say we're to do with our enemies? But I say unto you, love your enemies. Now, how do you do that? You can't do that, not consistently, without divine empowerment. And I don't know whether you've read the account of Corrie Ten Boom. What was the name of it? The book? Hiding Place. Hiding Place, yes. Get hold of that and really digest it because a wonderful testimony there. Corrie and her sister, Betsy, and her father lived in Holland. They had a watchmaker's shop. And when the Nazis took over Holland, they were trying to hide the Jews because they knew the Jews were in jeopardy of being gassed and killed in these camps. And so they were hiding them in the BG, what they call the house, in hidden rooms and things they'd made with all the security underground and basically shipping out hundreds of Jews into safety. Now that there is enough to get you just on the firing squad with the Germans and you're gone. So that's what they were facing. Now, the end result was they did get busted eventually. And the father and the two girls was taken. They were separated. The father was from them. And he died very soon after going into concentration camp. He's an elderly man. That was a grief for them. And then the two sisters worked for a while on, I think it was Auschwitz or one of those, or Ravensbrück, I think it was. And very hard, and they're just basically going to work him to death. Well, Betsy came down sick with fever and stuff, and she ended up in the infirmary. And it's quite an amazing story, actually. God seemed to give her a vision of the future And she said, I can see the end of the war and I can see that we told Corrie we're going to have a place for people who have been hurt through the war and we're going to have a home there and there's going to be flowers here. And she described all this, what she's seeing as she's so delirious going out into eternity. The war comes to an end and now Corrie walks out free. And, of course, the West wants to know what happened in there. And so she's going all around the world and preaching and things. And she said, one day I was preaching somewhere, or not preaching, but, you know, giving a testimony somewhere, and said a man came up to me and I recognised him as one of the SS guards that treated us so badly in the camp. He was at a Christian meeting. And she said, I just froze, actually froze. And then she yielded to the Lord in her heart, and she put her hand out and took that man's hand and shook his hand as a Christian. And she said, it all melted away. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. You can't do that. But you can say, Lord, keep me dead here and let the life of the Lord Jesus come through this situation. Keep me dead. Now you're alive walking around, but Lord, keep me at the place of death where the Lord Jesus died. I'm dead to that, and now I'm trusting the Spirit of God to put the very fruit of the Spirit of God into my life to make me do the impossible, walk on the water. So that's trusting the release of the Spirit of God in the situation. So, and the Holy Spirit honours that because he honours the Lord Jesus and him crucified. When you're identified, I'm trusting, I die with Christ. The Holy Spirit said, that's going to glorify God, and I'm going to cooperate with this because I want to glorify the Lord Jesus. And you're glorifying him by acknowledging what he's done with you and for you. Moving on, number five, the Holy Spirit produces Christ's likeness in the believer. And that's really what we see in Corrie ten Boom here, to be able to forgive one's enemies. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, we all with open face, beholding as in a glass or in like in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Here Galatians 5:22 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Now, that little diagram next to it there is like the ninefold berries on a grape. It's one fruit which each of those there with the letters representing that love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness and temperance or self-control. And it says, and they that are Christ, it's right there in the context, have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. So there's a correlation between fruit-bearing and the cross in the believer's life. See that? I'd never seen that till recent years. And they that are Christ have already crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. It's an integral part of how to bear fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. So according to Galatians 5:24, co-crucifixion with Christ is closely associated with the fruit of the Spirit. The beautiful ninefold cluster characterises the sweet disposition of the Lord Jesus. Every one of those he had. As the believer beholds the glory of the Lord Jesus, the Spirit transforms him or her into the same image. Number six, the Holy Spirit helps the believer in prayer. Now that's important. Romans 8:26 says, top of page 3, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searches the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So the Holy Spirit, you remember we said when good preaching is taking place, there's two preaching. There's the preacher that God has given to the church, or the teacher, or the Sunday school teacher, whoever it is, or the personal worker that comes to your house to speak with you. And then if the Spirit of God's operating, he's illuminating and speaking the word and explaining it, in a sense, giving you understanding in the heart of the hearer. In the same way, when the Spirit of God is helping a believer in prayer, there's two who pray. There's the believer who prays, and there's the Holy Spirit who takes the intercession and takes what we say and brings it before the Father with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he makes intercession, he searches the hearts, and he makes intercession for the saints, for the Christians, every Christian is a saint, according to the will of God. So just think about this for a moment. Supposing Jeremy's going through a real hard time at work, and he said, I don't know how I'm going to face another day with that boss. He just runs us into the ground. I mean, the vile language that comes out, he just handles us like mud. And if I don't get out of here, I'm going to do something bad. I'm going to put my fist through the door or something here, and I'm going to really dishonour the Lord. So, dear Lord, please get me another job. Please get me out of this job and get me a job where I can glorify you. And the Holy Spirit says, dear Father, don't give him another job. Just teach him to draw deeply of the grace of God so he can respond supernaturally to this aggravation. And that way he'll learn to be more like you, Lord Jesus, you see? So Jeremy's praying, Lord, I need another job. Oh, and God's not answering prayer. This is the Spirit of God saying, no, don't, Father, don't give him another job. He needs more grace, you see? Now, that's just one made up sort of a story there, but it helps you to see that God knows what the real, and he says, bless their hearts. They've got it a bit wrong here. I need to amend this prayer. And so it conforms, Father, to the will of God, because you and I are the same God, and we want this believer to pray in the will of God. Okay. So that's to help. So that'll help you to realize, well, I don't know how to pray. That's where the Holy Spirit there said, we know not what we should pray for as we ought. It's not a sin, not a crime. Say, Lord, I don't even know how to pray about this. I don't even know whether I'm in the right spot or where I should be, but I'm going to come to you now and say, Lord, I'm ready to be guided. Just guide me. So there we go. So we note these two verses. There's two that pray. There's the prayer. First of all, the believer, Paul includes himself in that, who attempts to pray. We know not, he says. Even the apostle didn't know what to pray sometimes. Often not knowing what we should pray for as we ought. Then there is the Spirit who prays, making intercession for the saints or the Christians according to the will of God. The Spirit interprets and, when necessary, corrects, amends our prayers so that they are acceptable to the will of God. Number 7, the Holy Spirit guides the believer. Romans 8:14 says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Please note the context, the ministry of the leading of the Spirit is in the context of the believer battling the flesh life, and it is sobering to think that the Holy Spirit has to contend with the believer's flesh life. At the same time, it is a great comfort to realize that the Holy Spirit can guide the believer through the minefields of sin. Often as a young person, I appreciated James 1:5, just says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally. And I'd put that on the top of my exam papers in third year high, which is year 8, because I knew my teacher was a born-again Christian, and the public said, oh, Mr. Tullock, he was a strong Christian. So I'd put James 1:5 on the top, and then I'd go through and make a real botch at the exam, you know. And he'd put this big red tick next to James 1:5, then he'd put his back crosses all through, and oh, well, didn't do me any good at all. No favours. he was justice on feet, on not steroids, but... Okay, so there we are. What's we saying here? I don't know why we said all that. Okay, so many are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So please note the context. Again, it's in the believer. So, but in James 1:5 is in the context of the believer in the midst of temptations. Channel all joy when you fall into diverse temptations and the trial of your faith with patience, da da da, and they said, if any of you lack wisdom, I said, what's that there? Well, that's when you need wisdom. When the devil's distorting the head and say, you ought to go and make this happen yourself, you know. And the Spirit of God say, no, be wise. Take the wisdom from me. Ask for wisdom, and I'll show you how to get through this minefield so you don't trip any of the tripwires of the self life. Okay. Right. The world, the flesh, and the devil. All set out to undermine the believer. The child of God who is assailed by temptation can trust the Holy Spirit to lead through these minefields to victory in Christ. In its broader application, however, this scripture assures us that the Spirit of God can and does lead the believer into the perfect will of God. The most frequently asked questions in my entire ministry is this: how can I know, Pastor, the will of God in this matter? And that matter could be as whether they're going to buy a house, move to a mining town or marry somebody. Those sort of things come to me. And so that's important to see that. And with this in mind, there are three agents God uses to help, agents I say reverently, in helping the believer to discern the will of God in any matter. Now, these agents are, first of all, the promises of God. Herbert Lockyer, in his All the Promises of the Bible book, cites something like 20,000 promises in the Word of God. Many situations are dealt with in the Scriptures, and the believer need not pray any further in respect to that subject. For instance, should a Christian marry a non-Christian? The answer from Scripture is clear. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? what communion hath light with darkness. It might also be applied to someone where in your family where you're going to decide perhaps to go into business together. And you've got a Christian who's going to be working, hopefully by higher principles of honesty and integrity, and you might have someone else who's ready to cut corners and do all sorts of things, and you're going to have terrific problems there. So these are the Word of God warns you what to do and what not to do. Another verse says, make no friendship with an angry man, lest you learn his ways and become like him and get a snare unto your soul. So many things show you there and guide you through many a myriad things of decisions here. However, there are many situations that are not specifically mentioned in the Bible for which the leading of God is essential. For example, we have here, is a saved, sanctified, serving, single, marriageable child of God. Should I marry this person? From the perspective of the Word of God, there is probably no prohibition. Here other agents come into the matter of guidance. In other words, if you're part of a Christian community and say, well, I really feel attracted, say, to this girl and she seems to be lovely. I mean, she just loves the Lord. I mean, she's got all the credentials. And so from the point of view of the Word of God, there's no prohibition of developing that relationship and having it go into marriage. But the Spirit of God and God knows whether that's the right combination for the things he wants you to do. So it's possible to actually fall in love and marry someone that's not the perfect will of God for you. Now, once you're married, that's it. That becomes the will of God for life. Okay? You understand what we're saying here? But only God knows that sometimes that relationship, as lovely as it was, as far as it went, was not to be because God was going to take one party to the mission field and the other one might have been totally unsuited for that sort of life. That's just an example. So there's many situations where we don't have an exact statement in the Word of God where the Word of God says, yes, tick, got all the credentials here. So there are other factors, though. The second is the prompting of the Spirit. And the bottom of page 3, and Paul illustrates this in one of his missionary journeys, when Acts 6:17, he says, when they came to Mysia, he's going across modern-day Turkey in a westerly direction. He comes to Mysia and is tempted or assayed to go into Bithynia, which is either right or left, I can't remember which. But the Spirit suffered them not. That's interesting. The Holy Spirit suffered them not, did not allow them. Here's Paul, a seasoned missionary with his team. He's got the commissioning of his home church in Antioch. He's got the call of God. He's in the will of God, winning the lost, isn't he? Because we've got to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Does it really matter if you go right or left to get into it? No, he says, that's not happened. We wanted to get into Bithynia, but the Holy Spirit said no. And then he says, so in this case, in this case, Paul and his missionary party were right in the centre of the revealed will of God. God had said, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. But Paul is finite and his resources are finite. As a time-locked creature, Paul cannot be everywhere at the same time fulfilling the Great Commission. Therefore, the agency of the Holy Spirit is vital. By his gentle inner witness, the Spirit sometimes says yes and sometimes no. We often hear mature Christians say something like this, oh, we were going to buy this house, but everything lined up, everything right, was just our price, but we had no peace about it before God. In other words, there's an unsettlement in their hearts there, didn't have rest on it, and it seems the Spirit of God is saying, just be careful here. Not inaudible voices now, just the witness of God's Spirit. This may be the guiding ministry of the Spirit. Do not press precipitously on this guiding light alone. There is a third factor in guidance, so in caution, do not rush ahead on agents 1 and 2, but factor in the providence of God. So we come to the third thing, the third shining light in guidance, the providence of God, Acts 16:10, after that. After he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavoured to go into Macedonia. Now, assuredly gathering the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them, therefore loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia and next to Neapolis. So, okay, think about this. Paul was in the will of God. On point one, was he doing what was right? Yes, he was doing what God commissioned, and particularly for himself, to go into the world and preach the gospel as an apostle. He had a team with people ready to go, and they wanted to go what looked really good, a place to start preaching the word, and the Spirit of God didn't give them any peace. It's like a resistance in their hearts. And they said, do you feel this too? Barnabas says, yes, I do. I don't know what it is. Well, let's go to prayer about this. And we just prayed individually and we'll come back and say, well, I don't know, I'm just imagining things. I like to imagine a little bit between the lines. And they're saying, well, I don't know. And now the other team member said, I just don't feel any peace in my heart about going. I don't know why, because it's obviously a wide open field. It looks a marvellous thing. But I can't go in there and knowing that I'm going in, walking in faith. The witness of God just seems to be saying no. So they'll say, all right, we'll go the other direction, but the Spirit suffered them not. Same thing. So when you've done this, there's a bit of logic involved with this. They're coming from Palestine, from the land of Syria, really, going in an easterly, in a westerly direction across modern-day Turkey. They want to go right, and the Spirit says no. They want to go left, the Spirit says no. There's only one direction to keep going, and that's to keep going. And that takes them right to Troas, or on the seacoast, on the western shores of Turkey, looking out over the sea. And it was then, during the night, God gave Paul, and as an apostle, of course, he has this very much a gift also. In this way, he saw in a vision a man in Macedonia, which is over the Grecian islands, onto the mainland of Greece there, beckoning, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. He shared it with the team in the morning. He said, what do you think? I said, I think that's God speaking to us. All right, so now we've got the word of God saying yes. You're now going in the right direction. You've got the promises of God. You've got the word of God saying, yes, go out into all the world, preach the gospel. You've got now the prompting of the Spirit saying, yes, now I've got you where I want you. You're pointing in the right direction. Now, the third thing is how they're going to get there. And this is where the providence of God, the word providio means to see before, God's ability to see before and open and close doors. Acts 16:10. After he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavoured to go into the Macedonia, but surely gathering the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia and next day to Neapolis. And you remember how they met Lydia, and she was saved, and the Philippian jailer, and the whole book of Philippians kicks in right there. In this incident, please focus on the harbour at Troas. Ships in Paul's day did not run to a strict timetable like the Sydney trains. Travellers could be held up for weeks and even months before a ship came into harbour, and the weather was favourable. Sometimes they had to wait weeks to get out because they didn't have the winds to take them offshore. When Paul was redirected by God to Europe, all three agents pointed in the one direction. The word of God in general supported the Great Commission. The Spirit's prompting was clear. They go straight ahead. And now the third agent was anchored at harbour and ready to sail. In the providence of God, a ship was prepared and the winds were favourable. And so we find that they got on there, surely gathering the Lord had called us. So now we know we're in the will of God. And when you look at how far they went and ask people who know about the nautical conditions there, they said they made it something like 2 days, which is a record in time. It can take you a lot longer if the winds aren't with you. So God put his winds behind that boat, got in there as quick as he could when they are sitting and streaming in the will of God there. So Christian Weiss, in his book, The Perfect Will of God, quotes F.B. Meyer, who gave this reply as to how to understand the will of God. He talks about three shining lights. This question was answered for me once on board ship, says Meyer, as in a very dark night we were entering harbour. I asked the captain, because he was invited up to the bridge, how he was able to find the narrow entrance to the harbour at night. He said to me, see yonder three lights. When those lights are in correct alignment, I know I am in the right channel. So it is with the will of God. When the word of God and the pulse of the Holy Spirit in my heart and the outward circumstances are in harmony, then I am convinced I am acting in accordance with the will of God. So that's very important. I think we might have to curtail this. I think it's probably had enough. We'll continue. So there's a few cautions here just to finish off here. It says here, beware of using the word of God as a sort of lucky dip. There's a little thing called a promise box. I've seen people, you've probably seen them, a little wooden box there and all these little scrolls. They look really cutesy, don't they? And they've got little tweezers there And you take one of these out and you undo it and you read what the work verse says for the day. And some people have got blessing out of it, but don't use that for serious discerning God's will. Remember, immerse yourself rather in the principles of God's word. So if it's a marriage you're looking at, get into the Bible and read everything you can find about marriage. The principles of God's word. At the same time, praying and trusting God to lead. Immerse yourselves in those particular passages which are pertinent to your current situation. Do not rely on circumstances alone. For those of you who know your Bible, Gideon's fleece was an expression of his doubt rather than a standard method of guidance. Because God had said, you go and I'll be with you, lead the armies of Israel. He said, Lord, if I really know that you're speaking, so I just told you, I'm going to put this fleece out there, and if you let it be wet all around the ground when the dew comes and dry on the fleece, then I know you, that's really you telling me. And God did that, conceded to his weakness. Then he said, look, Lord, you know, I'm sorry, but I'm not absolutely convinced. Could you turn it around the other way and let the fleece be wet and all the ground be dry? And God did that too. Now, they got him into a bit of trouble later on when he's still doing the same sort of stuff. So that's not a standard measure method of, I hear people say, oh, we put the fleece out and see whether, I'm not a bit sure about that. So do not rely on circumstances alone. People say, oh, look, we just took this job at Andamooka there because there's some, well, wherever it'd be, out in the desert out there, out in the iron mine because the money was good and you know, we really needed to get ahead. And so, you know, it's just the right place for a guy like me with these credentials. And so we decided to move the whole family. And the preacher says, well, that's interesting. Have you thought about church? We're going to work that out when we get there at Port Hedland or somewhere, you know. We'll just catch a service somewhere out there. It's not that easy to find church that's preaching the word. What about your family? See? Not even thought about that. So because they're just relying on the circumstances. You can't do that. Sometimes it's going to look very good and it's a trap, isn't it? Okay. Do not be in a hurry. Wait on God until all three harbour lights line up. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. Proverbs 3:5. Delight thyself in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 37:4. And do not allow Christian counsel to usurp the place of the Holy Spirit. That's a pretty serious statement, probably. But divine guidance is by nature a very personal matter. Here, pastors must be very careful not to do the work of the Holy Spirit. If the Word of God clearly speaks about a certain situation, then by all means, let the pastor give decisive counsel. So, well, look, you're going to marry this person and they're not a Christian. You're going to have a terrible fight on your hands and battles that you don't really need. And after all, God's Word does say this as well. Okay, well, then they still have to say, well, it's going to be my decision. You can't stop people making decisions. However, where there is no specific injunction from the Word of God, the pastor or senior Christian must not attempt to do the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a problem sometimes in some of our churches, not a lot of churches, but where the pastor basically becomes the sole arbiter of what's the will of God. So a young man turns up to his church, it's the real-life situation, another girl comes, they're both born-again Christians, and there was a budding interest there, and they sat in the church there, which was quite fine. And the pastor rounds them up after service and gets them into a side room and just hammers them and what they're doing there. And they say, well, it is Christmas, and we couldn't get to our own church, and we've both been up to see my folks. And one of the girl was a member, and the boy wasn't. And he said, oh, it's far too early, he said, to involve the parents. Really? Who says? These are people in their 20s, late 20s, and probably even 30, and the pastor's saying, oh, I'm the one basically who determines how this courtship's going to go, and it's too early to inform your parents right now. Do you see a problem? I see some warning lights. Surely the parents ought to be first to know and talk about this. So that's the way he handles it. And if it decides that you won't marry for 5 years or whatever it is, then that's the way it'll be. And if you can get out of the church without getting kicked, you're doing pretty well. So that's that leaves the people, and this is staggering really, sometimes to find people when they've been in that under that abusive situation, they're having real difficulty in discerning the will of God. And I meet people in their late 60s sometimes. A dear brother said, look, just pray for me. I'm not very good at discerning God's will here. So I will pray for you. And I thought, an abusive pastor that basically decided everything from basically how you're going to live and who you'll marry and when that'll happen, all of that. Basically, the pastor says, it's time for you to do this and that and something else. Now go to Whoop Whoop or somewhere else. That's not going to encourage people to develop their understanding of guidance. So that's why I put that in there. Divine guidance by its nature is very personal there. Where there is no specific injunction from the Word of God, the pastor or senior Christian must not attempt to do the work of the Holy Spirit. The counsellor needs to explain the principles of guidance from the Word of God, but then encourage the counsellee, now we're talking about mature people here, not 12-year-olds, to discern the will of God for him or herself. Some pastors become the sole dispenser of the will of God for their people, and this tends to transform pastors into dictators. And to such, the following scripture is instructive, 2 Corinthians 1:24, not that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. We'll leave the lesson there because you've been very patient. Let's have a word of prayer, shall we? Lord Jesus, thank you for this the ministry of the Spirit of God in the life of the believer. Dear Father, we pray that we might digest this and perhaps read the rest of these notes and Lord, be better harmony with what the Spirit of God is trying to do, with the Word of God open in one hand and then trusting the Lord to work and to give us the witness of the Spirit, and then bearing in mind that you have the great power to open and shut doors breathtakingly, dear Father, and that is when you're trusting and everything seems to line up, dear Father, we thank you can do that. You can stop a sincere believer from making a mistake by simply slamming the door shut. So bless us now as we fellowship over the supper table, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.